And that's kind of what we had up here last week. In human history, we have a beginning, and then the Bible shows an end point. Back here throughout human history, I've got a green marker so I can make a nice tree. And what that's going to represent here is the garden. We've been studying in Genesis chapter 1, the creation of all things. And one of the things that God created, of course, was the garden. And what that represents is perfection here on earth. Every time God created something, at the end of the day, he would, if you turn into the book of Genesis in chapter 1, he would state that whatever it was that he created was good. I know you've heard me say that before. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth and thus and so, and he saw that it was good. Verse 12, you see the seed bearing plants growing and being created, and it was good. Verse 18, you see the lights that are set into the heavens, and it was good. Verse 21, you see the sea animals and those creatures created, and it was good. Verse 25, all the land animals are created, and God says it is good. So, God doesn't pronounce something good. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. Just to give you an indication of what you're looking at when God pronounces something good, he doesn't say that lightly. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 16, well, let's back up just a little bit. Well, I guess 16 is where I would like to start. I use this verse quite a bit because it illustrates what Jesus was teaching during his earthly ministry. That there's a difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom, which was put in place for those of the nation Israel. But you see in verse 16, behold, one came and said unto Jesus, good master. And you notice the phrasing, good master. What good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And Jesus' reply is, first of all, do you know what you're saying? Do you understand the context of what you're saying to me? Because Jesus says, why callest me thou good? Now, it's the exact same word that God uses in Genesis at the end of each day when he pronounces that his creation is good. But Jesus expounds, and we can get an indication of exactly what God considers to be good. And why callest me thou good? There is none good but one, and that is God. So you see, we know that God is not a man that he should lie. God is holy, sinless, perfect, without flaw. He's omniscient, omnipresent. He's all things. And he calls himself good. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, pronouncing that God, which would be himself, would it not, is good. So you see then the context when God pronounces the garden and creation good. It's holy. It's perfect. It's flawless, and it's without sin. So you see what's going on there. You basically have what we would call heaven on earth. And that would be the time of the garden. Unfortunately, things change, do they not? If you turn back into Genesis chapter 3, there's a reason why I love all our godly ladies, and I certainly wouldn't discriminate against anybody, but God has put a particular order in place for the home and for the church and for all things, and whether you realize it or not, I know that when I was growing up in the 70s, women were burning their bras, declaring themselves to be of equal ability and stature with men. And You know, I think that's fine. When a woman gets paid the same for the same work, absolutely right. When women should be held in very high esteem, women should be protected, and women, you know, the female of the species is very special and should be treated as such. But here's the fact of the matter. God puts an order of authority. God is not a woman. And that, of course, flies in the face of what a whole lot of teachings are these days, trying to make God something other than the male that he is. God is not a woman, and he has declared himself to be in charge. And then he illustrates that the home with Christ in charge and then the man and then the woman, that's the picture of the godly authority, the pecking order of authority. And it's not to put women in any, you know, in any lowly place. Your place is not on your knees scrubbing the floors. But meanwhile, there's a reason for this. And in case you never discerned what the reason was, is because there's differences between men and women. Women are, in my opinion anyway, women are very much more loving, more caring, more nurturing. They're much more considerate. Generally more, I just pretty much everything. Men are just sort of sort of gross beasts that would lumber around. I mean, we're good at making money for the most part. We're good at chopping wood and doing physical things. Most men aren't very good with little kids. Most men aren't good with a lot of things. And it's usually the woman that is the glue that holds the house together. So there's a necessity of having both in place. But look in chapter 3 of Genesis, and you find here comes Satan. And Satan, represented by the serpent here, and the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So this subtlety is a way of distraction. It's like an end run that Satan's going to do on Eve. He's going to try to trick Eve into doing something that she shouldn't be doing. What is it that she shouldn't be doing? Well, God had, in fact, made Eve and Adam and had put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you back up one page into chapter 2, verse 17, where the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat." So every tree you can eat from. Except, verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's that one tree that they can't eat. And here comes Satan, and this should be instructive to you as you discern what's going on in the world, as you listen to other Christian preachers teaching, and you say, well, I'm not sure if that's right. There's nobody going to come out and just say, let's worship the devil. Let's be an idolater. You know, let's sacrifice, chickens and drink blood. No one's going to be that forward. But rather, and Satan's not either. And you see what he says. He approaches the woman and says, yay. So it starts on a positive note. He doesn't say, no, God didn't say that. Or no, God's wrong. Rather, he is taking the approach of affirming what God did say. He says, yea, hath God said. So here comes the question. Yes, let's confirm what God said. I heard a preacher this morning, and as much error as he teaches, he did get one thing right in the half hour he was on the radio. And that is, there is no Christian... No cult, I guess we were talking about cults. There's no cult out there that calls itself Christian that teaches all error. You're always going to find elements of truth in every cult, in every denomination. What elements you find, I'm not a proponent of Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or any of those things, and they're no more Christian than the Muslims are. But meanwhile, there are elements of rightness, are there not? not everything that the Catholic Church does is wrong, but there's enough things that they do wrong that makes them wrong. So, meanwhile, here comes Satan. Yea, hath God said. So we start out on a positive note when Satan approaches the woman. And here's the question. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's the question. That's not what God said. May I remind you in verse 17, or verse 16, that God said of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. He only put exclusion on one. So here comes Satan changing God's words. The next verse, verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. What did Eve do? Eve added to the word of God, did he not? Did she not? Because God never said anything about touching the tree. The only commandment from God was that you can eat of any tree in the garden except for this one. You know, the book of Revelation gives us a warning about adding to or taking from. That's Revelation 22:19, by the way. I'll just read it. And if any man take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and so on and so forth. So, in verse 18, if you add to these words, God will add to you the plagues that are written in the book. So God obviously takes his words seriously. So here's Satan changing the word. Here's Eve adding to the word. You see then the vulnerability that women have to that type of thing. And it's just the way it is. Men are vulnerable to a whole lot of things. I'm usually vulnerable to salesmen. It's Beth telling me, no, you can't buy that. So we're all gullible in our own different ways. But the makeup of women is one that, this is just a lesson in life, that men and women are different. So, yeah, you're back here in the garden. God says that it's good, so you have perfection is what it amounts to. Perfection right here on earth, something we haven't had for some time. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, where we are, obviously Satan, through his deception, through his subtle deception, and it's not an obvious deception, it's very subtle, gets Eve to partake of the fruit of the tree, gives it to Adam. They both eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that results in their expulsion from the garden. So at this point then, you have the fall of man, and he is kicked out of the garden. That's exactly where, had I brought a lesson this morning that I really wanted to teach, we would be, is the fall of man. But meanwhile, this is going to be, I hope, a worthy lesson. After that time, understand what you're reading. I would like to bring a little bit of understanding to you. People talk about the Old Testament, and my Bible does not have a page in it that says Old Testament in it. And I think Schofield had a clue that Genesis 1:1 was not the beginning of the Old Testament. Rather, Exodus chapter 20 is where the Old Testament begins, because that is the giving of what? The law. The law doesn't happen until that time. So up until that time, there is no law. Paul says where there is no law, there is no sin imputed, because there's no law. So what you're looking at, we took a look at this last week or the week before, that there's people back here that, or maybe I just dreamed that we took a look at it, maybe it was in today's lesson. There's people back here that were not under the law. And yet Paul in Romans tells us that sin reigned and death reigned up until the time that the law was given. All through this time, everybody died, one apiece. And so God pronounces everybody sinful, everybody unholy. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 6, he looks down and saw that everybody is just filled with filled with sins, filled with lust, filled with vileness toward one another. And so he decides he is going, that would be verse 5, that the wickedness was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of men in his heart was only evil continually, a whole lot like it is today, but even more so. So we have then the flood. Noah and his canoe, his steamboat, and you have this business of a flood. I heard on the radio, I hear a lot of things on the radio, don't I? But I actually pay attention to them. Up in Michigan, they have found some drawings, stone carvings and such, as I understand it. I might be telling you a little bit wrong, but I believe that they're stone carvings. They've discovered these, and what it is, to the best of my knowledge, is a woman with child, holding child. And I mentioned that before, that that's a real common theme throughout the Babylonian system of religion that was in place right after the flood, there at the Tower of Babel, which is going to be our next stop. But this stone carving is identical to those that are found throughout the rest of the world. You can find them in Mexico. You can find them over in the Middle East, in Iran and Iraq, that area of the world. You can find them in the Orient, in China. It's just common to have the woman holding the baby, and then there's usually a crown and stars and such like that adorn her. And this is a system of it's Baal worship is what it is. It's sun worship. But they found this in Michigan. That's the odd thing. And it immediately struck me that what I had mentioned to you within the last few weeks, that when you look at a map of the world, you know, one of those flat maps, I have one hanging on my wall, and you take all those continents and smush them together, there's not a whole lot of smushing. They fit together pretty well. And what you're probably looking at there is pre-flood Earth with all the continents put together. At that time, obviously, if the world was populated, everybody was doing it. They were all carving the woman with child in all different places. I would suggest to you, Peter mentions the old world, pre-flood Earth. I would suggest to you that that's when we had a serious amount of continental drift occur, and this landmass that God had created broke apart during the flood. So I just throw that in for free, and as I find out more about the carvings in Michigan, I'll let you know. But it's an odd thing that you find the exact same occurrence of this woman with holding the child and the sun radiating, you know, behind her head, and all. You've seen Catholic saints, and I'll just draw a little stick figure here. You've seen Catholic saints, and everyone look different, but they all have this halo type of thing, or behind their head, this sun that radiates behind their head. And that's the same thing that you find in all these Babylonian carvings from that time. It's all back to sun worship and such. Meanwhile, I suppose we'll have to study that at some point. So meanwhile, you have Noah and the flood, and I would suggest to you again, God breaks up the continents, and you have that going on. Right after that, then, man populates the earth, and you have the return of this unrighteousness. You have this return of what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1. He probably puts it as well as anybody. In verse 21, because understand that Romans chapter 1 is kind of a history of the world. And in verse 21, Paul says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. There was a time back here when man knew God. And you see that in the early chapters of Genesis, that God dealt with man directly. God walked in the garden. His spirit was in the garden. Meanwhile, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and were foolish Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. That would be what? All of a sudden we have this woman with the sun behind her head and adorned with stars and different ornamentation, holding the baby, which is the resurrected Nimrod. Interesting. So God gave them up to uncleanliness, to the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. You have fornication. Paul talks about verse 27, women leaving the natural use. That would be homosexuality, men doing the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. All these things that go on today have gone on since the dawn of since sin entered into the world. But they, verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. So if you have a man, and I would suggest to you, I like to make the Tower of Babel into the Twin Towers, so they get knocked down. God flies an airplane into the Tower of Babel, and they collapse. But what's going on there in the Tower of Babel? Here you have men building a monument, or whatever it was they were building, this tower that was going to reach up into heaven, and they were making themselves God. Not a whole lot is said about Nimrod, but you can discern from all kinds of extra-biblical writings and from the things that have been found throughout the world, including the newly discovered carving in Michigan, that this woman with child, with the sun behind her head, and all the, it's just common. And that's exactly what was going on back here at the Tower of Babel, where you have a man being worshipped as God. Man being worshipped as God. And I know that sounds silly, but as recently as the Roman emperors, Pharaoh in your Bible, they were all worshipped as God. You know, the Pope today in the Roman Catholic Church, is he not the vicar of Christ, the vicarious Christ? And he is, whether people want to admit it or not, he is worshipped as God. If you don't believe me, just wait till he goes to Mexico or somewhere and see the response. Millions turn out. Millions. And they bow down and kiss the ring on his hand and worship him as God. Of course, there's the doctrine of infallibility, that he can speak for God, and that when he speaks as God, that his utterances are the infallible word of God. Nothing but, like I say, it's nothing but what's going on before. So meanwhile, you have this going on back there. At that time then, here comes, obviously what you're going to see is failure after failure. You see man's failure in the garden with the fall and the introduction of sin. You see the flood and then the failure after the cleansing of the earth, because here comes the Tower of Babel. And here I like to make Abraham with a tunic on, so we know that it's old Abraham. And the promises given to Abraham were that he would become a nation, or the father of a nation, that God would deal with. Look in chapter 11 of Genesis, if you would. At that time, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Isn't it an interesting thing that when people speak Spanish or French or Latin or whatever it might be, that all languages are similar in their construction? You kind of understand what they're saying from time to time. And that's because at one time there was a common language. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." So they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Let us build a city and a tower neither which God has condoned, neither which God approves of, neither cities or this tower that they were going to build, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. Obviously, something had changed. The face of the whole earth was no longer a landmass. Here's the earth, and you have the original almost circular landmass. It was no longer this, but rather continents that were divided throughout the earth. And so the point was, is we don't want to be scattered all over the earth, so we're going to make us a name. And that name is going to be worshipped as God, is what if you read between the lines, that's what my Bible says. And they didn't want to be scattered. And the Lord came down to see that the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So let us go down that we may confound their language, and they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad from all over the earth, and they left off, and they took off. So what is going on is this. Even though you find these remnants of carvings from all that show up all over the world, and they all have this common theme, this common thread. Obviously, there's a commonality about them. Pyramids are another instance. You find pyramids throughout the world, not just in Egypt. They are throughout the world, and their construction is very similar one to another. And one is just as amazing as the next. One 10-ton block at the top of a pyramid is just as amazing as another 10-ton block at the top of a pyramid. How they did it, I don't know. Maybe they had Muth brothers back then, and they all had heavy lifting cranes. I don't have a clue. But meanwhile, you see this common thread throughout the world. And that's what God was trying to confound by the institution of nations and different languages and the breaking up of the landmass. So you see there's wrong going on at the Tower of Babel. You have man celebrating himself as God, and trying to make himself as God, that's what Paul says, and worshiping himself as God, and God not allowing that to happen. So we're going to break up the people, and they're not going to be able to understand each other. So there you have the institution, again, of languages and nations. If you look in chapter 12, then we deal with Abe, and obviously God is not going to deal with all these people who are regarding not God, but rather themselves as God. But there was Abraham. And just as in the time before the flood, there was Noah, one righteous man found on the earth, and God dealt with him. Here comes Abraham. So you see this business of righteous people, of people that are willing to serve God, you're always in the minority, in the vast minority. Numerous times throughout the history of the nation Israel, there's just a remnant of believers. Sometimes just in the thousands out of millions of different people. So I don't know why anybody would think that today would be any different. That there would, you know, we're not a remnant, but I don't think there's as many truly saved people as Christianity as a whole would like to believe. Not everybody that names the name of Jesus is going to wind up in heaven. So, meanwhile, chapter 12, you see that the Lord approaches Abram and says, "Get out of this country, and I'm going to make you a father of all of the. I'm going to make you a father of nations." Verse 2, and through that nation, all families of the earth should be blessed. And so, Abram took out. This is the institution, then, of Israel, the nation Israel. And this is the thread that runs through your Bible, that God deals with Israel, and he makes covenant with Abraham, also with Isaac, and with Jacob. And he confirms the covenant with David and with Solomon. And through that seed, then, we come up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all this has to do with what was prophesied. All these things were talked about by all the holy prophets, all the way back here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the first prophecy in your Bible. That would be the battle between God and Satan. And so you have that in place in the nation Israel then. As they go along, you have Moses. I'll make another one of my stick figures. You have Moses, comes along as a servant of God. Obviously, between Abraham and Moses, the captivity of Israel happens in Egypt. Moses is brought into the picture. They leave Egypt, and what are they given at that point? They're given the law. So you have the introduction of the law in Exodus chapter 20. And that truly is the institution of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. I know God had made promises. I know that there was a covenant with Abraham and such before that, but that truly is the sealing of that Old Covenant once the law is given, because what does that do? It makes Israel then accountable, and the institution of both blessings and cursings are given to the nation Israel. Blessings for behavior and worship and, you know, the keeping of the Sabbaths and the Levitical diet and such. Cursings for failing to do those things. So that's what's going on there. Meanwhile, all through this period, there is this thing of a promised Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. Israel keeps going into captivity, coming out of captivity. Israel, all through your Old Testament, is the underdog. Everybody loves the underdog, and if that's the fact, then you would love Israel, because they're always at a disadvantage only because of their disobedience to God. Again, the blessings and the curses, Deuteronomy chapter 28, you can read all about them, and there's about seven verses of blessings and about 30 verses of cursings. So there's a bigger downside for Israel if they do not adhere to the law. But meanwhile, throughout that time, Israel is the only people that God is dealing with. Everybody else, all other human history, and there's a lot going on. Don't think that this is the only game in town. You have the Greek Empire, you have the Medo-Persians, you have the Babylonian Empire. Before Christ, you have the rise of the Roman Empire. You have all kinds of things going on. You back here, you have the Egyptians, you have the pyramids that got built, you have the library at Alexandria that got built. You have a tremendous number of things going on throughout the world. You just turn on the History Channel, and you know, you can watch them and see that there was a tremendous amount of history and historical events going on. While this is taking place, and this only deals with the nation Israel. Have you noticed, when you pick up your Bible, you do not read the history of the Babylonian Empire. You don't read all that much about the Medes and the Persians. You don't read about Alexander the Great, although you can find him in the Bible. You don't read about any of the subjects covered by the History Channel. It's because God only is dealing at this point in history with the nation Israel. This little obscure group of people is what it amounts to. That really don't even have a country of their own, do they? For the most part. And keep getting kicked out of it whenever they get it. There's this promise of the Holy One of Israel. That happens right here at the cross. You have Christ, who is the Messiah. You have Christ, who is our Savior. And that is what Daniel called the cutting off. We covered that last week where we had the 69 weeks and you needed the calculator and all that to figure it all out. Back here, you have old Daniel, and he gives you the 70-week scenario. And this cross right here, of course, represents the end of the 69th week. And so what's prophetically next? The 70th week, Daniel's 70th week, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, all that. That's what's supposed to go on. After the cross, then, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bible, what's the next book in your Bible? Acts. Peter announces this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel in Acts chapter 2. Everybody's speaking in tongues. Ananias and Sapphira are dropped dead because of the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. There's miracles, there's signs, there's wonders, all kinds of things going on all the way up through Acts chapter 8. And that's where Stephen is stoned. Stephen, a preacher of the Kingdom Prophecy Program. His message, the kingdom is at hand. Stephen preaches, is stoned to death, looks up, sees heaven open up, and is received up into heaven. And what's the next thing that happens in your Bible? You have Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn there, let's do that real quick. We have a few minutes. Acts chapter 9, you find Saul. Anybody who's anybody in your Bible always gets their name changed when they get on God's side. You know that they're really somebody when they get their name changed. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and declared of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that that if he found any of this way, there's a group in New Knoxville, Ohio called The Way. I like their name, but I can't, other than that, they got everything wrong. But of this way, those are the ones who believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah. That's what that's all about. Whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, in my Scofield Bible, that's in red letters, so I know exactly who's talking, don't I? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? He knew who was talking to, didn't he? Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, he didn't say, Get out of here, Lord. He didn't say, Go away, Lord. I don't want anything to do with you, Lord. Rather, he understood exactly who he was talking to. Exactly what the position was that he had in relation to God. And he says, What is it that you want me to do? And the Lord responds, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what to do. And Saul, verse 8, arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, and they had to lead him to Damascus, so on and so forth. In Acts chapter 9, you have Saul, who I'm going to tell you is the Apostle Paul, gets saved. Paul gets saved. In his mission, his five-year mission as the Enterprise, his mission is one to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 26, when he's before Agrippa, he recounts the events of that day. And when Jesus said, Rise and stand upon thy feet, verse 16, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both to these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. And there's numerous times, at least three, probably four, and maybe more, times in your Bible where you can identify that the Lord reappears unto Paul to give him new revelation. And here is the mission, that Paul would go to these people, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Now we know who he sent to. To the people, that's the Jews, and to the Gentiles. Purpose, to open their eyes and turn them, the Jews and the Gentiles, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. Acts chapter 9 starts what Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 calls the dispensation of the grace of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 2. Paul asks, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to give to you, me to you, word, how that by revelation, these are the revelations that I just got through telling you about, Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus being the very first one, how that by revelation he made known unto me, that's God, that's Christ making known unto Paul the mystery, which in other ages, verse 5, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul gets saved in Acts 9, which begins this period of time called the dispensation of the grace of God. And Paul knows that that's what it's called, because of what Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, refers to as the revelation of the mystery. All that means is a revealed mystery, something that was kept secret but is now made known. That's what Paul just said, did he not? How that by revelation he made known unto me. Again, in Romans chapter 16:25, was not made known unto the sons of men, but it was revealed to Paul. Paul, given this dispensation of grace by means of a revealed mystery, and this dispensation is, in fact, you don't want to make it a period of time, but rather it's a period of God dealing with humanity in another way. Hebrews chapter 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners by his prophets spake, different times, different people, different places, different ways of doing things. God doesn't change, but his way of dealing with man did. Obviously, he didn't deal with Adam and Eve the same way as he dealt with Noah. Obviously, Noah building a boat was not the instruction when the Tower of Babel got knocked down and people got separated. Obviously, he wasn't concerned about old Abraham building the tower. He said, get thee out of this land and get into the place where I'm telling you to go. Obviously, Moses didn't have the instruction to do any of those things. Rather, go and tell Pharaoh some certain things, which he did, and then lead my people. Obviously, you have Daniel. He wasn't leading anybody out of captivity, but rather he was receiving prophecy from the Lord. Obviously, Isaac and Jacob were there to have the promises confirmed, the prophetic promises confirmed. Obviously, you have David and Solomon, they're kings of Israel. They weren't back here building boats. They weren't running around naked in the garden. Instruction changed all throughout the Old Testament. Instruction changed. God dealt with people in different ways. It's just plain and simple. Our instruction don't match any of those things. You're not the king. You're not the prophet. You're not the father of a nation. You didn't give anybody the law. You're not building towers or boats, and you're not running around naked. I hope. Meanwhile, so you have this dispensation of grace given to Paul, which is a period of administration, God administering grace in a different way. Grace back here was always a factor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord is what the Bible says. Grace has always been in place, but differently than it is today. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God, grace is dispensed generally to all people. It is a blanket corporate dispensing of grace where no one is excluded. Remember back here, Israel was God's chosen people, covenant nation. If you wanted to be in God's graces after this point, after Abraham, if you wanted to be in God's good graces, you had to be a part of Israel. If you were a Gentile, you had to become one of Israel. And oddly enough, the law gives instruction for that. If a stranger sojourn with you, there shall be one law. and he'll get circumcised, and he'll follow the laws, he'll keep the Sabbath, all those things, and that stranger, that Gentile, will in fact become part of Israel, the nation that God is dealing with. God's not dealing with Israel anymore. Once Acts chapter 9 comes about, Israel is on the decline. And what Acts, the book of Acts, is all about is not the ascension of the Gentiles, but rather the declension of Israel. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 28, verse 28, you see that things have changed substantially when in Acts 28:28, Paul says, "Let it be known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles." That's considerably different than John 4, where salvation is of the Jews. Remember, salvation is of the Jews back here? Israel. By the time you get to the end of Acts, the Jews are no longer accounted as Israel, no longer a covenant people in force, and salvation is of the Gentiles. This is where we are right now, my friends. What is it? You are here. Just like the maps in the national parks say, you are here. You're in this dispensation of grace. And once this dispensation of grace is over, what's the culminating event? That would be what's commonly called the rapture, the meeting of the Lord in the air. I'll just say rapture because it's easier to write. Where we meet the Lord in the air, the believers are taken off the earth. We meet the Lord in the air, do we not? And at that point, that is the culminating event in this dispensation of the grace of God. At that time, what continues out here is what stopped right here in Acts chapter 8. Remember what was going on back here in Acts 8? Was the beginning of tribulation, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. The continuation, as we saw, what was it, last week that we did the week before we did the 70th week study, and then the shortening of days and all that, what you're going to have is the remainder of this tribulation. You're going to have the remainder of the tribulation. And then after the tribulation, that's the testing period for Israel. That's the judgment period for the unbelievers. That's where God sorts out who's who. That's where God separates the wheat and the chaff, the goats and the sheep and all that. After the tribulation period, you go into this business of a kingdom. And there's the crown. And this is Christ as king on the earth. It's an earthly, literal, messianic, Davidic kingdom on earth. Meanwhile, where are we? We are up here in heavenly places, where Paul tells us we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that we should set our sights on heavenly places and not on things of this earth. But that's never the focus of anything from Genesis 1:1 all the way through Acts chapter 8, and again at the end of Philemon, and all the Hebrew writings from Hebrews through Revelation, that's all focusing on people who plan to live on this earth. We, meanwhile, are going to be in heavenly places, and that completes the two plans of God. So as a big heading, this is the two most important divisions in your Bible. If you're going to rightly divide, you have this portion here, which is prophecy. You have this portion out here, which is prophecy. Things which everybody knew. You have this portion here, where we live right now, which is what Paul called the mystery. Romans 16:25, which nobody knew since the world began. So you see, the most important division is not Old and New Testament. It's not even body of Christ in Israel, as many dispensationalists would tell you. rather prophecy and mystery. If you're intent on just Gentile and Jew, you're going to run into problems. If you're trying to sort out Gentile and Israel, you're going to run into problems. You have to separate that which was always known from that which was not known until it was given by revelation to Paul. Then you're on the road to understanding.